Father, you're good to us in so many ways. We see the colors changing, and we see another season leaving us, summer, and we see another season coming upon us, the fall. Lord, we thank you for ordering our world the way that you have. And Lord, you have not only ordered the world the way you have to show your glory, but you've also revealed yourself in the glory of your word. And so now, Lord, we ask that you would send your spirit to us today that we might behold that glory, the glory that reveals your son, who reveals you to us. Now send your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week, for those of you who weren't here, we simply did an overview of all the prophets, every last one of them. No, not every last one. We just simply did an overview about the prophetic literature. And what we're going to do now is we're going to commence. And we're going to do things the non-Dave Ramsey way. You know what the Dave Ramsey way is? You take the smallest debt first and work on that. We're not going to do that. We're not going to start with Obadiah, okay? Sorry. We're actually going to start with the biggest one. Well, it's actually not the biggest one. This, again, is one of the deceptions of the Bible. You say, deceptions of the Bible? Egad. What could he possibly be talking about? Well, I don't mean deceptions. What I mean is this, is that the chapters and verses are alien to the Bible. Now, we love our chapters and verses, otherwise we wouldn't know what John 3:16 was, right? But they were added, and again, I've said this to you before, they were added at a different time, two different times, as a matter of fact. The chapters were added somewhere in the 12th century, so that's a long time after the New Testament was written, and a really long time after the Old Testament was written. They were added later. The verses weren't added until an edition of the Bible in 1551. That's a real long time. So those are all things that would tell you that the very first Bible in English did not have verses in it. It had chapters, but not verses. So that's kind of fascinating in itself. So, Isaiah has 66 chapters, but it is shorter than Jeremiah, which has 52 chapters. So Isaiah is actually the second longest. Jeremiah is the longest. However, Isaiah is oftentimes considered the chief of the writing prophets for any number of reasons, but probably owing to the fact of what is actually contained in it. We're going to kind of give you a little overview at first. Isaiah is a complicated book. I'll just start by saying that. Very complicated for a lot of reasons, and we'll try to make it simple. I want to make it really simple first. The simplest thing I can say about Isaiah is this. You could say that it's a concentration of the entirety of the Bible. You'll find themes in it that are from the Old Testament. Not just themes in it from the Old Testament. You find every major theme from the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. Every major theme is found there. That's not all that surprising, because it's a book of the Old Testament. And many of the things were written before Isaiah. What is surprising is that you also find every major theme in the New Testament in the book of Isaiah. Another crazy thing about Isaiah, the way it divides up. Typically, you can see a natural division at Isaiah chapter 39. Okay? And then, so you have 1 through 39, and then you have 40 through 66. Anybody want to do the math on that?
Same as the book's breakdown.
It's the same breakdown as the books of the Bible. There are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. That's just happenstance, because I did tell you that, again, the chapter divisions are arbitrary, but it is interesting that it works out that way. They're not entirely arbitrary, however. So it is interesting that way. So we do find that. The name Isaiah, Isaiah as a name, it sounds a lot like a lot of other Hebrew names. It sounds suspiciously like Hosea. Isaiah, Hosea, because they kind of do mean the same thing. So it's just a common name. You know how some people have names that sound similar today. I mean, you have a woman's name Jan, but some people are named Jana. I mean, they sound very similar. And so, I mean, even in our own congregation, we have stuff like that. So we have people named John, people named Jonathan. So, again, sounds very similar. There's a reason why it sounds similar, though. It roughly means the same thing. It means salvation. And it is very akin to another Hebrew name, Yeshua, which is Jesus. So it's interesting how those names connect together as well. Some other things about Isaiah. Isaiah has some pretty wild predictions in it. Even down to predicting a guy's name, who is going to be a future king of Persia. Isaiah was supposed to have been written somewhere around in the 700s BC. The exact dates I haven't printed there for you. 740 to 677 BC. The guy that his name is mentioned in Isaiah is Cyrus. Now Cyrus doesn't come along for a very, very long time to come. And the fact that Cyrus's name is mentioned there, and that a lot of things that are mentioned in the latter half of the book that have led people to think that it's actually not written by one person, but it's written by at least two and possibly three people. And this has been a big discussion that's gone on for a very long time. And you know, sometimes people get wound up around the axle about it. I don't get terribly wound up around the axle about it. I don't see any reason why one person couldn't have written it, but at the same time, sometimes people get pretty bent out of shape about this sort of stuff. But what I find most fascinating about it is that the themes that are in it. The first theme that I want us to take a look at is the idea of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. When you hear the phrase the day of the Lord, what does that, what's that conjure up in your minds? Anything?
The second coming.
That's one thing. The day of the Lord is that. Let me ask you a question. In order to have a second coming, that implies what?
First coming.
You would need a first coming. And if you're writing in this time period, guess what? You're quite a few centuries before the time of the first coming. But the second coming, or the coming, the day of the Lord. So what are some other images of the day of the Lord? Sabbath, yes, exactly. That's another good one. The day of the Lord is the Lord's day, is a day that God has set aside for Sabbath keeping, and which is an important part of the covenant. And one of the themes in Isaiah is that God's people have repeatedly violated his covenant. Okay? Oh, there's all kinds of them. I mean, how many do you want? Okay, let's see here. The day of the Lord. Let me find it here. Isaiah 2:11. Okay. Why don't you go ahead and read that, Rhonda, while you're at it.
Okay. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men should be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day.
And that day, that day. The day of the Lord, that day God will be exalted. Okay, let's try 12, 1 through 6. Who wants to read that?
You will say in that day.
In that day.
I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation.
I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. That is from Exodus chapter 15. And here he's almost quoting, or at least paraphrasing it. Yes, exactly. Keep going.
With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day,
in that day,
give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.
Now, chapter 12 is a very short chapter, but it's all about the day of the Lord that is a day of song of salvation. It's a time of jubilation and singing of God's salvation. But wait, there's more. And there is a lot more than this three. Let's try chapter 26, verses chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. Someone got that? Okay, read.
On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food.
I like how it said in the Revised Standard, a feast of fat things. I like that better. I'm much more fond of fat things rather than rich food. Keep reading, sister.
Of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken.
If nine, yeah, keep going, nine.
He said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice.
All right, here again is another song of salvation, but this actually is something else. Do you know why I like celebrating communion? Do you know why I've said to you many times, and I've said this to you many times, you may come up as somber as you wish, okay? You're allowed to come up and be really sad and somber looking, but you're not allowed to leave that way. You're not allowed to leave that way for a number of reasons. Reason number one is that your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake, and you should be doing the happy clappy dance when you leave. Because this is a foretaste of something. This is a foretaste of the feast to come. What was the third sermon I preached at this congregation? You know what it is. Please tell me the third sermon I preached here. When I tell you, you will say, I know that sermon. How could you forget my third sermon here? Oh, God bless you. Oh, my goodness. This is worthy of going and getting the bowling trophy and actually bringing it to you. Of course. Absolutely. Absolutely. Oh, my goodness gracious sakes alive. Bowling trophies for everyone. There will be showers of bowling trophies. Showers of bowling trophies. Bowling trophy. Bowling trophies. Yes, indeed, absolutely. God made windshields bigger than he did rearview mirrors. Why is it that God made windshields bigger than rearview mirrors? Because what's important, because if you try driving through the rearview mirror, you're going to crash. Now, you wonder why there's so many Lutheran churches that are in the shape that they're in. Because they are looking at the rearview mirror, which is smaller, which is not where you're going. They want to go to the past. And then they crash and they wonder, why have they crashed? Because they're not driving to the windshield. The windshield, God made a lot bigger. Now, you do need the little rearview mirror to look back every now and then, but it is what's important. Yes, it is true. Yes, it is true that communion is a meal that points us back to Christ on the night in which he was betrayed. That is true. And we need to know that. But it is also a meal about something else. A foretaste of the feast to come, where they're going to have fat things. They're going to have a party. It's going to be an amazing party. I told you that you should read through Isaiah, three chapters a day, and what other book? Revelation, one chapter a day. You'll get through in 22 days. You'll see the connection here. Here is the first connection I want to draw your attention to. This, what's called, you'll forgive me for saying the word eschatological. You know, just because you don't know the meaning of eschatology, it's not the end of the world. That's what it means, so I'm sorry. I still love the joke. I know that I have to explain it, but I still love it. It's funny. But it is this eschatological feast. It is this end times feast that's to come. And Isaiah says the day of the Lord is going to be marked by this unbelievable end times feast. The celebration of celebrations. Yes. What's going on? Disaster. What's going on? Famine. What's going on? Invasion. What's going on is putting your trust in the wrong team. How many, you know, it's good that Lisa Hansen is not in the room right now. You know, the lowly Indianapolis Colts, they are hardcore Indianapolis Colts fans. Well, you know, anybody could beat the Indianapolis Colts. And so the much vaunted Washington Redskins are playing them last Sunday. Well, it turns out that each team scored three times. The only problem is the Colts scored three touchdowns and the Redskins only scored three field goals. And so needless to say, on Monday, when I ran into Lisa Hansen, she was rather smug. I don't understand why. I mean, I was explaining to her, you know, when the Redskins score, they play Hail to the Redskins and all that sort of stuff. But apparently they didn't play it at all. So, you know, in any case, when you back the wrong team, it's not a good thing. A lot of these people were backing the wrong team. The teams then were the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And they were fighting each other. And sometimes a king would back one, and then it would be bad. So the background is they're getting the snot kicked out of them.
They're looking for the day of the Lord.
They're looking for the day of the Lord. But there's also another thing that you're going to see throughout here. And it's too big to sort of read. It's a huge section of Isaiah, and it's a part of prophetic literature. You will read, and this starts in chapter 13 and goes through chapter, I think, 26, chapter 13 through 26. These are called, and forgive the term, but this is kind of a technical term. These are called imprecations. You don't need to know that word. Basically, it means it sucks to be you. I know that I shouldn't say sucks. It's a bad word, and pastors shouldn't say such words. It beats me saying, oh no, I won't. But you know, I am a Christian, not a choir boy, okay? So just to kind of let you probably figured that out already. So in any case, it stinks to be the Assyrians. It stinks to be the Babylonians. It stinks to be the Philistines. These are these curses that are poured out upon the nations around them. But the problem is this. All these curses are heaped up. And this is a common theme. You're going to find the same feature in a lot of the other prophetic books that says basically, on the day of the Lord, that's why I back this, on the day of the Lord, it's going to really stink to be you. Because there is another aspect of the day of the Lord. And that is that it's a day of judgment. It's a day of judgment. And a lot of times people understand the day of judgment more than anything else. They put their focus on this is going to be a day of judgment. And in Amos, for example, it says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. You know, for all you people who are cheering for the end times, all you people that are cheering for the day of the Lord to come, he says, isn't it a day of darkness? I mean, do you really want the day of the Lord to come? I mean, I think you might want the day of repentance to come first before the judgment comes. Because when the judgment comes, it's not going to be fun. It's not going to be a good thing, period. You really don't want to be on the face of the planet when that day of judgment comes. It's going to be ugly with a capital U. I mean, it's going to be bad. So, that's part of the day of the Lord. You're going to see this theme, first of all, throughout prophetic literature, but it's really predominant in Isaiah. But there comes the question is, what do you mean by the day of the Lord? You're right. The context is important. But it's important for us to see this idea of what is the day of the Lord? What does the prophet mean when he says the day of the Lord? Typically, the idea of second coming would be fit well with the idea of this great big feast, which is found in Revelation 19. And it is a great big feast, and it's kind of the marriage feast of the Lamb, which is, again, why we pointed out that it is Kathy said, the foretaste of the feast to come. So that's, again, when we're looking through the windshield at communion, we're looking forward to this incredible day when we will be at this feast with all those faithful in Christ. I mean, that's kind of neat to think about. I mean, that's worth coming away from the altar happy and smiling and in a great mood. Again, you're entitled to go up sad if you want to. Just don't leave. And again, it was my third sermon. I used to say it was my second sermon, but I went back and checked it. In fact, it was my third sermon here. So anyway, but if you ever ask, someone ever asks you, I know what his third sermon was. There you go. There's the answer right there. So that's the first theme. Any observations or questions, other thing about the day of the Lord? You're going to see it all over the place. It is a key feature. When is it? What is it? Prophetic verses use it all the time. I mean, it is everywhere. The next one is Zion. I wish that, I don't know why, but most Lutheran hymnals do not have the hymn, "We're Marching to Zion." I love that song. It's the chorus that I like a lot. Beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching upward to Zion. I'll stick to preaching. I'm sorry. Anyway, I'm just reinforcing that I don't belong in the choir. That's all. Nevertheless, Zion is the metaphoric reference to Jerusalem. Today, both positively and negatively, people, mostly negatively, in today's world, people who are a part of the Palestinians and people who are part of Arab, particularly Muslim Arab groups around Israel, will refer to the people there as Zionists. The truth of the matter is a historical movement. Zionism is what got the modern nation of Israel started. Zionism started in Great Britain somewhere in the late 19th century. They're kind of looking, I don't know if you're aware of this. Anti-Semitism didn't just pop up overnight. I mean, it wasn't just something that, Adolf Hitler had this idea. Hey, I got an idea. Why don't we kill 6 million Jews? There had been a lot of friction between Gentile and Jew in Europe for a long time. That's why a lot of Eastern European Jews, like from Hungary, Poland, and places like that, that's why they immigrated to the United States in that time period. And that's why most of our Jewish population they're mostly ethnically Eastern European. And they came over at that time because they were being persecuted. Well, in England, with the Jewish population, they came up with this idea, well, why don't we start a national Jewish state? And so the idea of a national Jewish state came up, and they were called Zionists. Why Zionists? Well, Zion was the metaphoric name for the city of Jerusalem. It's been around for a long time. It's in scripture here, and we'll see the idea of the metaphor of Zion. But see, Zion isn't just Jerusalem. You need to understand that when Jesus, we know Jesus. We love Jesus, right? Everybody loves Jesus. Okay, let's be agreed on that. We all love Jesus. Jesus did not get along real well in Jerusalem, did he? Anytime he showed up in Jerusalem, it was not a good time. I mean, they were picking at him, they were questioning him, they were trying to put him to the test. And for crying out loud, they even crucified him there. Jerusalem wasn't a happy place for him. Zion is the idea of what Jerusalem should be, not what it is. You will even see in Isaiah the problem of what's gone on in Jerusalem and why God has to judge Jerusalem, why God has to judge Judah. There is a problem going on. God is going to have to judge his people because of their corruption, because of the things that are going bad there at the time. But there is this higher notion, this sort of emblematic idea of Zion, of how God intended Jerusalem to be. And what Zion is this, you could almost, do you remember, I know that I should be saying this in the other class down the hall, but do you remember Ronald Reagan and his campaign ad, It's Morning in America? That was a long time ago, 1980. It was like the song "America the Beautiful" put to a video. I mean, as I said, you could just sort of, and there was this sort of mountain there rising up, you know, purple mountains, majesty. Well, that's kind of the idea of what Zion is. It's this idyllic high mountain with the city crowning up. It's this crown jewel of God. And that's what Zion is. And that's the idea that's trying to be portrayed when you come across the word Zion in Isaiah, that this is God's crown jewel of how it should be. Not actually how it is, but how it should be. And you will see this throughout the book in various places. Let's take a look at let's take a look at, first of all, at Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 9, and see how it's used there. Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 9. Does somebody have that?
Wail, for the day of the Lord is near.
Wow, the day of the Lord is near.
As destruction from the Almighty it will come.
Woo!
Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it.
Wow. Not good news for Jerusalem, okay? Not good news for Jerusalem. Now let's take a look at Isaiah 52 and see what Isaiah 52 verse 7 has to say. Someone got that? Oh, go ahead and verse 1 and 2 of 52. Someone got it?
Awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall be no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion.
Okay, here's good news for Zion. Here's good news. So some, you know, you wonder, well, is Isaiah talking out of both sides of his mouth, or are there two different incidents talking? As I said, some people say that this part of Isaiah was written a whole lot later. Nevertheless, we have two different examples of what's going to happen to Jerusalem. One of the things that's going to happen to Jerusalem is watch out, because y'all going to get flattened. This clearly is happening in the time of just before Jerusalem does fall to the Babylonians. There's a lot of, you know, this is the thing. Sometimes I have to be careful, because I need to know just how much of background to throw in to be helpful, and then how much of spiritual aspects do I throw in to make it stick for today. There was a lot of political intrigue going on at this time, lots of it. And as I mentioned, the Assyrians and the Egyptians were having at it. But here's what happens. The kingdom of God is like football. So the kingdom of this world is like football, too. One of the best and most successful plays a team can play is a misdirection. which is an indication where everything looks like it's going this way, and you think that the play is going to go this way, but you're not paying attention to what's going on over here, but that's where the real play is going on, and then all of a sudden, this guy goes in, and he's wide open, and goes in for a score, and you wonder, what the heck happened? How did that happen? Well, there's a big misdirection that's going on right now, politically. This group of people that are, as I said, you got the Assyrians that are, which would be modern day northern Syria, northern Iraq, and the Egyptians. And then you've got this other group of people that's even further away, and they're the Babylonians, which would be modern day southern Iraq. Well, while the Assyrians are worried about what's going on with the Egyptians, and finding allies between the Syrians, not the Assyrians, the Syrians and the Philistines and all these people, and Israel and Judah. What they're not paying attention to is their back door, which are the Babylonians. They're not paying attention to these people at all. Now, Babylon has before the time, during the time of all this is going on, not before the time, because we're going to get to that in chapter 36. In the time this is all going on, Babylon's going to send an ambassador there. Say, oh, hi, hey, what's going on here? And King Hezekiah is going to say, oh, hey, you must be a friend because you're from far, far away. You couldn't possibly bother us. Oh, and while you're here, let me show you all the cool weapons we have here. Let me show you all this cool armory. And let me show you this cool treasury that we've got here. This is really cool stuff that we got here. I'm sure you'll agree that it's cool because I don't need to worry about you because you're far, far away. And besides, the Assyrians are a buffer between me and you. And you're the Assyrians' enemy. And so we don't have to worry about a thing. Well, while all this is going on, guess what? The Babylonians are saying, we got a little misdirection play going here. And they are the ones that come in and kick the snot out of the Assyrians and ultimately will destroy Judah and Jerusalem. So that's kind of what's going on with in the background politically at this time. So this is a lot of things, a lot of moving parts that are happening. Okay? The next thing. As I mentioned, these imprecations, we see where lots of these things were, they're calling down the fire of God. Isaiah chapter 10, here's a personal imprecation. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning with the 1st verse. I'll go ahead and read this. It says, whoa! Now, this is not Roy Rogers talking to Trigger, okay? Whoa! Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, who turn aside the needy from justice, and who rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment? There's that day again. In the storm which will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So that's a personal imprecation that, guess what? Those of you who are victimizing the poor, those of you who are victimizing the fatherless, those of you who are victimizing the widow, those of you who are victimizing the needy, all y'all better watch out because God is going to clean your clock. We're going to get to that in just a second, but that's the first one there. That's a personal imprecation. Then there is a national one. I'll give you an example of a national one, the impending judgment upon Assyria. Turn to 14, chapter 14, verses 24 through 27. Oh, there's the word maggot. I like that word. It's not where we're reading. But someone want to read that? 24 through 27.
The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountain, trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?
All y'all Assyrians, y'all in trouble, man, because you're going to get the snot kicked out of you too, okay? So this is that sort of feel for this. So there is this sense of judgment that's clear throughout the book of Isaiah. It's on the heel, and it does. I mean, it's not like you have to wait for this to happen. It's going to be happening. It's going to be happening real soon. And how God carries this out, well, we aren't necessarily keen on that right now. So that's the theme of imprecations or this judgment that's going on. The next one is a favorite theme. A favorite theme. It's interesting to see how movie makers can set a mood with light and darkness. I'm not a big fan of the Batman, The Dark Knight trilogy, I think it is. Are you familiar with that movie series, Batman, The Dark Knight? My kids love it. My kids think it's the greatest, you know, three movies ever made. They think it's better than Star Wars and all that sort of stuff. But it's just so dark, which makes it really, I mean, from a purely cinematographic storytelling vehicle, amazing. I mean, the darkness of that movie, although it's those three movies, is powerful. And that's, and the director and the producer have really, the screenwriters have used that darkness as a powerful storytelling tool. Well, darkness is also a part of the book of Isaiah. And you can kind of get a picture somehow, and you're saying to yourself, what on earth could he be talking about? Certainly making that, you know, that comparison. Well, there are a number of things here that go on. As I said, it is a key theme. This is most famously highlighted in Isaiah, and you know this one. This is the part of Isaiah that you know real well. You know Isaiah. Oh, for crying out loud. Oh, I forgot. You show up other than Christmas and Easter. But even people who just show up on Christmas know this one. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. What does it say? You could probably say it by heart.
People in darkness have seen a great light.
People who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. I mean, this is this unbelievable, the darkness that has surrounded the people of God. All of a sudden, a great light has broken in. This is prophetic of what is to come. Go ahead. Someone have that, so we go ahead and read through verse 7.
The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampled warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do.
Now, I would suggest to you that you've heard that before, have you? Possibly. It's possible that you may have heard that passage before. And what is the setting that you have heard that passage in? Christmas, yes, but Christmas, and more specific information is required, as Alex Trebek would say. I watched him today. I haven't seen him in a while. He's got a little mustache today. He had a beard, man. That was kind of weird, but yeah. Well, more specific information is required.
Children's Christmas program?
No.
What are you asking?
What's the, well, I want to know the specific context of hearing that passage.
Well,
at Christmas? No.
Charlie Brown?
It's it. Well, yeah, but that's not the context. Well, maybe you need to see it from my perspective. My perspective is, when I say these words, I'm holding the only lit candle in the building. And as I read that and finish reading it from that one candlelight, two ushers will come up and light their candles off that. And the light will cascade from candle to candle to candle to handle. And then the congregation will break into silent night. But it moves from this darkness into light. Now, there's a powerful thing going on there. I mean, that's why people show up for that service, by the way. I mean, there is something that's terribly moving about that. If you think it's moving for you, you should see it from my perspective. It's perhaps the coolest thing I do all year. I mean, I don't say that I look forward to it because that wouldn't necessarily be right. But I want to tell you something. When I'm standing there and I just have that one candle lit, and I in anticipation of what's going to happen. Yeah. And that's the context of this. And that's kind of how we worship with this. That there is this sense of moving from darkness into light. And for us who live in the Northern Hemisphere, it works. Because it also is the longest time of darkness of any day. Right in that time period. Yeah, I know the 21st is actually the longest, but the 24th, 25th is actually the time when you can actually figure out that it's getting a little bit lighter, a little bit lighter. Anyway, so that's one thing about darkness. Let's take another one that's familiar but not quite as familiar. Let's look at Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 7. 6-0. It's a big book. Okay. Got somebody got that? 1-7.
Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. A nation shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together to come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried down the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you, the rams of Nabaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house.
How about that? There you go. So again, out of darkness into light. This time, it's not God's people out of darkness into light. It's the Gentiles coming from darkness into light. So you're starting to see that this isn't just a book that's exclusive to the people of God in the ancient times of Israel, the Jews and the Israelites. It's for all people. And this light is spreading throughout the entirety of God's creation. Kind of cool there, I think. But again, there's that theme.
Written in the BC.
Yes, that's correct. Yeah, it was.
Amazing.
Yeah, isn't it though? Oh, as I said, Ernie, this is a complicated book. This is stuff one has a hard time getting a head around.
Yeah.
You'd almost think that God planned this one. You'd start to be suspicious about it, at least. I mean, as I said, I don't want to give anything away, But you kind of go, maybe that's what's going on here. But yes, this was written, okay, even if you take a critical perspective, not the traditional perspective, not the classic perspective that Isaiah wrote it all prior to 677 BC. If you take the critical perspective that some of it was written in the 500s BC, it's still 500 years before Christ. So it is amazing. It's absolutely amazing. But there is this sense that what's for God's people is going to be for all people. That's why it's also called the Gospel of the Old Testament. All right. So that's about the themes of darkness. And again, you're going to see these themes throughout. I'm just taking some, I'm cherry picking a couple, because if I were to go through all, it's again a long book and, you know, we'd be here for a very long time. Next, one of the big problems and one of the things that we need to address in it is idolatry. Nobody deals with the subject as about idolatry as vividly as, well, Isaiah is pretty vivid about it. I think Ezekiel is probably more pornographic about it. Yes, I do mean that. It really is pretty vulgar in Ezekiel. But again, you're talking about a very vulgar thing. As the prophetic message comes from Judah and her kings, most egregious thing is the repeated charge of idolatry. While it's common enough for them, few prophets have the facility of mocking idolatry as Isaiah does. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 44, verses 12 through 20. Isaiah 44, 12 through 20. This is classic Isaiah. Classic saying, oh, you think this is a great idea to have idols. Well, let's examine your case for idols. Who feels like reading this? Anybody feel like 44, 12 through 20? Anybody? Okay, Judy, go ahead.
All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The iron smith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coal. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches out a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants the cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, an idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there any knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and had eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or save. Is there not a lie in my right hand?
I mean, talk about a stupid thing here. There are two things that are going on here. The first thing that's going on here is this. A craftsman would say, oh, so that's how they do this. You know, because you see these pictures of these, you know, large golden idols, and you think, wow, that's a large golden idol. That thing, and then you think about it, says, well, wait a minute, gold's pretty heavy. That much gold must weigh a lot more than a ton. How, you know, it must be impossible. It's not all gold, okay? What they do is they would take, this is a great, you know, little, you know, technical insight on how they made these things. They would make a wooden form, and then they would take gold plates and hammer them real fine and cover the wooden form. It wouldn't be all made out of gold, okay, so that you're clear on that. So, but that's kind of gives you. But again, there is this idea of just how stupid are you that you would go to all this trouble to use wood and carve it and to make it and then plate it like that and then take half of it to make the idol and take the other half to keep make a fire so that you stay warm and you cook your bread and cook your meat. How stupid can you be? Apparently, they could be exceedingly stupid because this is what they were doing. I mean, you know, it's kind of the thing. And, you know, we tend to get a little cranky with people about people who worship physical idols or totems or whatever you want to call them. But, I mean, there are some things that we worship that are pretty stupid, too. I mean, there are some things which we, you know, go about and just... what are some things that we... have idolatrous tendencies toward?
Football.
Football, yes. Absolutely. There you go. Well, that's true. Youth sports. You know, youth sports, big deal. Absolutely. Okay, what else? Oh, did I mention, did I gore someone's ox? Yeah, I'm sorry.
Cars,
yes, absolutely. No question about it. They will all rust one day, you know. Read 2 Peter chapter 3. They will all rust, man. It's all going to rust. That's all there is to it. Cars, yes. It's a pretty good, cute movie, though. What else?
Money.
Money, yes, absolutely.
People,
yep. Yep. What's that? Houses, yes, absolutely. They'll rot. They'll burn. Yep. Pardon? Social media, as Becky's out there on... Yeah. Anything, well, Luther said, that to which your heart entrusts itself, I say to you, is your God. Thereby eliminating the idea of atheism. I love that. Luther's definition of what an idol or a god is pretty much precludes the idea of atheism. It basically says, by definition, a God is what your heart clings to, what you entrust your life to. Now, it is either the true God or a false God. Now, I would submit to you that, you know, a lot of people who are atheists tend to put their trust in their own personal intellect. I know me, and I wouldn't put all that trust in my own intellect. That's not necessarily a smart thing for me to do. I may have read a few books here and there. I may have picked up a few pieces of paper that got fancy writing on them and stuck them to the wall somewhere. Actually, they're not stuck to the wall anywhere. They're all just piled up gathering dust. But I may have done that. But if I trust in that, that would be pretty dumb. My trust should be in God and God alone. Now, God has given me all kinds of facilities and strengths and all manner of things and gifts, and I should utilize them to His glory, but put my trust in them? No. Yes. So, yes, idolatry is a big thing that's going to take it big time in the book of Isaiah, because that's what they're doing. They're putting their trust in idols, and it's not a good idea. The next one, and again... Isaiah is an equal opportunity zinger, and this is the big thing that he likes to crank on a lot is materialism. And, you know, it's funny because, you know, people who, socialists who generally don't believe in God love to quote the prophets because of their constantly cranking on the rich and people who are using their wealth to abuse others. But they're... There are some funny things that say about materialism. My favorite is this one in Isaiah chapter 3, 16, verses 1, 4. Isaiah 3, 16. We got it. Yes, I'll go ahead and read this one. It says, "And the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk around with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along they go, tinkling with their feet." I love that line right there. Well, "tinkling with their feet. The Lord will smite them with a scab. The heads of the daughters of Zion, the Lord will lay bare their secret parts." Woo. "And in that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets and the headbands and the crescents and the pendants and the bracelets and the scarves and the headdresses and the armlets and the sashes and the perfume boxes and the amulets and the signet rings and the nose rings and the festal robes and the mantles and the cloaks and the handbags and the garments and the gauze and the linen garments and the turbans and the veils." Yeah, quite the yard sale. Where's that? Where's that trophy? Where's the Homer? Homer trophy. Quite the yard sale. Oh dear. Yes, indeed. I'm gonna have to actually write that one down and use it for keep it for later use when she's not around. A noisy yard sale on top of that with tinkling feet. By the way, they've got bells on their feet there, something. As in any case, instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a girdle, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, girding with sackcloth. Instead of beauty, shame. Your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle, and your gates shall lament and mourn and ravage she who sit upon the ground. And seven women shall take a hold of one man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name and take away your reproach.'" So this is a point blank attack against opulence and the opulence of people when justice is failing. Now turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 through 23. We have another woe here. "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more." So basically, they're buying up all the good stuff. "Woe to those who rise early morning so that they may run after a strong drink. Therefore, my people go into exile." All these woes. "Woe to those," this is verse 18, "woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and put light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Basically, all the people that are ripping you off, woe to them for who are trying to be materialists and so forth. Okay. So those are kind of the main themes of the book of Isaiah. He really cranks on this sort of stuff pretty hard and heavy. Another main theme that you are going to see throughout it is the theme, and I don't have this written in the notes, and I probably should have, because it kind of goes without saying. This also, in spite of being a book of incredible judgment, it is also a book of incredible good news. It is a book of the Messiah. And we're going to get to that in a little bit. Handel didn't just stick it in there for the fun of it. You know, as I said, there was madness to his method. I already mentioned something about the time when it is. Now, Isaiah's list of quotations in the Old Testament, the New Testament, as I said, tons and tons of Old Testament quotations appear in the New Testament, but the book of Psalms leads the list, but Matthew's right there. Isaiah's right there, basically in the books of Matthew and Romans are the two places where most of them appear that Isaiah is quoted. It is interesting to see. You can go ahead and read those things for yourself. I want to get to the parallels here between Isaiah and the book of Revelation. If you do you mind that? Let's go there. Let's go there. Because it is kind of curious. I got a very handy and dandy list here for you of all these that I found. There might be more than that. Note the following parallels. In Isaiah 2:10, note the reference to fleeing into the rocks. That's a big theme in the book of Revelation because they're all afraid of all the stuff that's going to go down, that we need to flee into the rocks. In Revelation chapter 18, you have the destruction of human pride. That's also in Isaiah 2:12. In Isaiah 2:18 is the frightful purpose of God to terrify the earth. Note the double pattern again and again. And again, that same thing is found in the book of Revelation. Most people don't want to study the book of Revelation because they're terrified of what's inside it. Isaiah 13 contains many parallels to the book of Revelation. Here are a couple of them right here. The gathering of a great multitude, the sound of great war and destruction, the war and destruction on a widespread, even global level, celestial portents, I mean, stuff happening in the skies, unbelievable carnage and cruelty, slaughter, devastation left in the wake of war and destructions, the trembling of the heavens, the shaking of the earth, the judgment of prideful, pompous, and arrogant. It's got quite the thing going on there. And most obviously of all, the parallel between the literal Babylon mentioned in Isaiah 13 and the figurative Babylon mentioned in Revelation. And wait, there's more. You know, if all that rottenness weren't enough, here we have Sodom and Gomorrah being mentioned in the book of Isaiah, which we kind of see as well. Gosh, I got a lot of stuff here, don't I? Holy cats, we could be here all night. Oh, but okay, rather than simply the judgment of Babylon, the tone of Isaiah 13 seems to be global. The whole world seems to going to be punished for this, the punishment of the world. So Book of Revelation seems to indicate that this is going to be a global sort of thing that's going on. Does this suggest that Babylon, does this suggest Babylon is emblematic of the nations that are opposed to God? Well, it could be. Or is Babylon a universal type? Thus, it's going to be judgment. The idea is that Babylon is the real deal in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Revelation, it's metaphorical. Okay? There's a metaphor of a sort of an image of Babylon. But in Isaiah, it's the real deal. Isaiah 24, we find strong parallels to Revelation. We see the trembling of the heavens and the earth. We see a pit of punishment, you know, the bottomless pit of Revelation. We see celestial shame. We see a punishment of the heavenly host. We see 24 elders. How about that? Ernie, what do you think about that? 24 elders. That's pretty wild. There they are. And then we already mentioned the wedding feast. That's a big deal. That's certainly a big deal. Isaiah 27, compare this with Revelation 12, where you've got a great big dragon. In Isaiah 27, you have Leviathan, not particularly known for a maritime nation, Israel. You know that, don't you? Israel's not necessarily a nation that was known for its seagoingness. As a matter of fact, the few times that the people of Israel go in boats, things happen bad for them. I mean, one guy's Jonah. I mean, you know, you see what happens to him. But you see what happens to the fishermen. I love the fishermen, you know, the disciples. You know, a storm comes up, and what happens? They get all afraid. It's only a lake, for crying out loud. I mean, you should see the thing. You can see either side. You can see it north to south. I mean, it's a lake, for pity's sake. But boy, they get all bent out of shape. This isn't their strong suit. Nevertheless, Leviathan is supposedly a sea monster, is mentioned five times in the Old Testament, here in Job 3:8, of Job 41:1, but also here in Isaiah. The vast majority of interpreters say a Leviathan is a mythical beast with a twisting one. That's what it means. So there he is right there. There's your dragon connection. Isaiah 29:11 talks about sealed books. You know, isn't that a big key in Book of Revelation? Sealed books. Well, there's all kinds of things there. Just keep reading them. You'll have fun. Okay, where was I? As an overview of understanding. I got to breathe for a second. There's just too much here.
In Isaiah 4, what are we to take out of the parallel between those two books?
Thank you, Paul. What's the takeaway for that? If we want to understand the book of Revelation as it should properly be understood, we need to first understand the book of Isaiah. What's God doing in the book of Isaiah? Because that is what he's doing on a very concrete and local level. With regard to the book of Revelation, this is a global level. And if we want to understand what God's up to there in the book of Revelation, which, by the way, a lot of people do, then we first need to understand what's going on in Isaiah. Okay. So rather than getting out our charts of time and timelines and so forth, and which a lot of people love to do with the book of Revelation, a lot of people like to look at the book of Daniel first and say, well, you need to understand the book of Daniel if you want to understand the book of Revelation. And some people look at parts of Ezekiel and say, you need to understand Ezekiel first. And they're the ones with the timelines, and you know, they're the ones that are the date setters and all that sort of stuff. Date setting is useless. You need to understand that date setting for the book of Revelation is completely uncalled for. We're just supposed to be alert to what's going on in the world. That's what he tells us. Mark chapter 13, the end of the chapter, I was at 13:35. He says, what I say to you, I say to all, watch, stay awake, pay attention. That's what we should be doing. But with regard to understanding what's going on, first understand this. First understand the problem of where is your trust? What are you trusting in? Have you been trusting in the wrong things? Okay. The second thing is that what is the day of the Lord? I mean, is it going to be this horrific, destructive power, this destruction everywhere? Possibly. Or is it going to be this incredible celebration of God's victory over sin, death, and the power of the devil, this final consummation of his great victory? That's really what we want to focus on, because that's what's being talked about here in Isaiah. You know, what's going on with the world with regard to putting their trust in things other than God? That whole sense of, you know, idolatry on a global scale. You know, what is it that people are putting their trust in? I don't like taking swipes at the Emmys and the Golden Globes and the Oscars, because that's like shooting pheasants in the ditch. It's just way too easy. I mean, did you see what this yo-yo said about Jesus the other night? I mean, just for crying out loud. Oh, well, he just made some snide comment about those people who thank Jesus. And then some British actor said, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God, but I want to thank her anyway, just to basically be a jerk and tweak people's noses. I mean, you don't listen to this nonsense. But I mean, it's emblematic of the time and the season and where our world is heading and what our world's doing. And you can see that. So what people putting their trust in things, what they shouldn't be putting their trust in. So that's one thing. But on the upside, if we understand Isaiah properly, it's a message of good news. It's a message of God's reign. It's a message of God breaking in. It's a message of God not just only spreading good news to God's people, but to all people globally. It's for everyone. It's not just for a small select bunch of people. This is the message of good news for everyone. So I guess the concise part is, if you want to understand Revelation, first understand Isaiah. But to understand Isaiah, you got to do some work. But those are kind of the major themes. Does that help, Paul?
Absolutely.
Okay, good. All right.
I don't know if that was concise.
It was not concise. No. You know, asking me to be concise, it was probably the best joke of the night. Other observations or comments?
making the idol, he created his own God.
Yes.
And that kind of seems to parallel more with that atheism, believing in your own self. And I just thought that was an interesting...
Creating his own God, yes. You know, your own personal God, absolutely.
Manifest what you need, then.
Yeah, yeah, manifesting, you know, that's excellent. Excellent observation. Excellent observation. Okay. The big question, the next big question is, who... was the prophet the spokesman for, though? I mean, if he's again all that, I mean, it's easy to be again something, but what are you for? Here are three possibilities. The first possibility of the thing that the prophet could be for or the prophet could be promoting would be the Abrahamic faith. Abraham made a promise, God gave a promise to Abraham that... would be secured by faith, by simply trusting in God. It says that it was reckoned to him, he put his trust in God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:1, something like that. And so there is this, the faith of Abraham. Is that what the prophet is trying to uphold? Because obviously he is kicking the tires of every, you know, he's throwing darts at everything. Every institution, the priesthood, the princes, the merchants, the wise men, everybody is getting lambasted. So what's he for? Is he for advocating the faith of Abraham? That's one thing. The next thing is he for advocating the Mosaic law? Now, after the wheels fall off, because the wheels do fall off. I mean, they fall off in a big way. The wheels fall off, and Judah is overrun by the Babylonians. Jerusalem is flattened, and I do mean flattened, by the Babylonians. And they're taken off into the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the remaining Levites are taken off into captivity, and it really stinks. But when they come back... And when they're there, have you ever had time to think about things? I have to tell you something. You know, I love stuff like this. You know, I know I'm almost hip. I'm almost hip because I do use Netflix. Okay, but here's where it becomes unhip. I send away for the DVDs. You know, I don't stream the stuff. I mean, I send away for the DVDs. I know that that's ridiculously uncool. I get that, but I guess, you know, I'm too old to rock and roll, too young to die. So, in any case, what quote's that from? Anybody know? It's Jethro Tull, for crying out loud. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. But in any case, I got a DVD. That, by the way, that's this little circular disc that's got little light, and yeah, a laser hits it and plays a movie for you, okay? Just want to, so that we know what we're talking about here. Okay. Sarah, our director of communications, doesn't understand, you know, things like this, so we have to explain them to her from time to time. She only understands modern stuff, but she's 22. So anyway, in any case, this DVD was of a movie called The Great Escape. Many of you have seen the movie The Great Escape. You need to see it. It's a great movie. But Steve McQueen, the coolest person ever to be on the planet Earth, Steve McQueen, I mean, really, there's no question, he was the coolest person ever to be on the planet Earth. He is constantly being sent to the cooler. He's the only American, well, he's one of two Americans. He's the only American flyer. The other is an American who's a British flyer. Among all these British flyers that have been captured by the Germans. And they're constantly trying to, well, he's, you know, he's kind of an American. Let's just be honest about it. You know how the British think about us. You know what they think. You know what they really think about us. You know why we know what they really think about us? Because they actually have the nerve to say it to our faces. So anyway, that's the British. But be that as it may, he's always in the cooler. And he has time to think about it. You know, he's got the baseball that he's throwing against the wall and catching it. I mean, he's in the cooler sometimes for a month at a time. I mean, just throwing the baseball and he's got time to think about it and then plan his next escape. So The same thing happens to the Jews. They're off kind of, you know, metaphorically to the cooler of Babylon. And they've got time to think about what they've done wrong. What did we do wrong? What did we do wrong? And they come up with a solution. Now, this is a helpful understanding, and this is probably one of the most helpful things to understand the New Testament. Because, was it the irreligious people that Jesus had problems with? No. It was the religious people that Jesus had problems with. And what were the problems that they had with Jesus? What's that? He had followers, they had that, but there was another. What's that? No, well, that was one, yeah. Oh! You can set them up on your own, okay? But Jesus didn't follow the law. People think, well, where did this idea of following the law of Moses come from? Where did that idea come from? Well, it came from this time when they were in captivity, and they kept hearing the prophet say, well, you've broken the covenant, you've broken the covenant, you've broken the covenant. Well, they got the idea that if we follow the covenant perfectly, then that's what's going to happen. As a matter of fact, so much so, now this isn't in the Bible anywhere, but this is kind of a rabbinic thought, that if all Israel could keep three perfect Sabbaths, the Messiah would come. Take a look at the Gospel of Mark. Count the days in the first part of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus breaks three Sabbaths in a row. Kind of like a little tweaking of the nose there. And they go picking grain. Yeah. Oh, well, they eat the showbread. I mean, yeah, all kinds of crazy things. So he breaks three Sabbaths in a row.
Because of their quest to do something.
And where did they get this? They got this when they were throwing the baseball in the cooler in the Great Escape movie, but only their version of that. So, in Babylon. You wouldn't think there'd be a cooler in Babylon. You'd want to be there in Babylon. You'd want to be in the cooler there. But in any case, they had time to think about it. And this is the answer they come up with, that they broke the Mosaic law. So does the prophet stand for the Mosaic covenant? I mean, is that what he's all about? Is he a upholder of the Mosaic law? That's one of the questions that we have to come up with. Then last but not least, is the prophet an advocate for the Davidic monarchy? Now, what we found out is this, is the only decent monarch of the bunch, supposedly, was David. Of course, this was the guy that committed adultery. This was the guy that the guy that he committed adultery against to murders. This was that guy, you know. The murdering adulterous guy, yeah, him. That role model. Yes, absolutely. He's the one that. God, I better stop. Yeah. We've already been there. I've had too much fun when we were in there. I do love talking about the history of Israel. That's one of my favorite ones. But there is this image of it. You know, oh gosh, the good old days. How many of you have said to long for the good old days? Can I tell you something? I'm a car guy. You're right, Dave. I'm a car guy, and you'll back me up on this. Whatever you do, as much as I might want a cool old car, don't send me back to that for a daily driver, because there's nothing good about the good old days. You did a tune-up every 6,000 miles, plugs, points, and condenser. You may not even know what those things are, even more, as I said. So you had to do a valve job sometimes 12 to 24,000 miles. You had to do a valve job. And you had to put rings in the thing at 50,000 miles. I mean, Ron and I had this crazy idea once. You may recall this crazy idea that I had. And we had four small children. And I thought, well, you know, I can't get a Mustang convertible because they wouldn't fit all in the
I just couldn't do that. I couldn't get a Mustang convertible because I couldn't get... So I wanted to find a car that had a bench seat in the front that was still kind of sporty and that so I could fit six seat belts. So I had to go get... I found a Torino, a 68 or 69 Torino convertible. And it's supposedly one owner, and then it was sold to a used car dealer. And then it was in a barn in Wisconsin, and it was winter, and there was snow on the ground. And so we drove to see this thing. And I look at the thing, and, you know, it's all there, but that's about it. It's all there. And I shut the door, and everything rattles in the door. And I shut the glove box, and everything rattles in the glove box. And Rhonda says, well, I guess you can fix that when you get done. I says, no, that's exactly how it came off the assembly line. There was nothing good about the good old days. Please, please, please understand that. This idea of that somehow there was this idyllic period in the past is something that people cling to. And Israel clung to this idea of this idyllic period of when David was king. You know, that was kind of the gold standard for them. And if you read through the literature about the monarchy, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, every king is compared to, the good old days when David was king. You know, David's kind of the gold standard that everybody measures up to. So, who's Isaiah speaking for? Is Isaiah speaking for the faith of all those people who advocate this, perish the thought, global, you know, religion? Is he speaking for Moses, or is he speaking for a pure monarchy? The reality is, he's speaking for God. And that's what the prophet does, which is why just about everybody gets ticked off when we read through the book of Isaiah, because sooner or later, your ox is going to get gored. Because nobody is upholding Abraham as Abraham should be upheld. Nobody is upholding Moses how Moses should be upheld. Nobody's being the king as David was called to be king. Nobody's doing this stuff. And so God's saying, guess what? This is the thing that needs to get straightened out. And I've got somebody who's going to straighten it out. And we find him in Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace, who brings good tidings, who brings good and publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Hark, you watchmen, lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see. They return to the Lord, to Zion. They break forth together in singing. You waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem, for the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out thence. Touch not no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go into flight. For the Lord your God will go before you. The Lord your God will go before you. For the God of Israel will be your rear guard. And this is what I want you to hear. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and be very high. As many were astonished at him. Ernie, listen to what comes next. As many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. You can imagine what that was. And his form beyond that of the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see. And that which they have not heard, they shall understand. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are made healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's got a plan. God has a plan. And he wants everybody to know that, that he has a plan, and it's a good one. It's a good plan. And furthermore, they go on to say this in chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. Guess what, Steve McQueen, you're coming out. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland of instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they might be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, you got to see to understand the book of Isaiah. If you want to understand the whole God's counsel for what's going to come in the New Testament, of which Revelation kind of is the capstone, you first have to understand that he let the plan out, that he let the plan be made known, that he is sending one who will be the embodiment of good news. And people will go and proclaim that to the ends of the earth. And that really is pretty much the book of Isaiah. There's a lot of, you know, think about this. Our lives are filled with all sorts of complexities. Not everybody's life is great. Let's be honest with you. I mean, lots of rotten stuff happens to us in our lives. So to say, you know, and they lived happily ever after is silly. Please don't ever say, and they lived happily ever after, because the Bible does not say that. The Bible talks about the real conflict of sin and the real conflict of the problems that are in the world, but also the real solution that God has for all that. Okay? Observations, questions? Thumbs up, thumbs down on the new bowling trophies. Oh, we they're more shareable, yes. Absolutely. Okay.
I do got one comment.
Yes.
Matt, I agree with you, you know, on the good old days.
Sure.
But I just want to bring up one thing.
Yeah.
All iconic muscle cars were made in the good old days.
You know, yeah, but I tell you what, I would rather have this, you know, let's just hypothetically say that, let's just say your pastor did lose his mind and did buy a Mustang convertible.
Theoretically.
But theoretically speaking, and he bought one that, because he didn't want to be too pushy or too out there, you know, want to be subdued, he just got the V6 version. Okay. My V6 has more horsepower than a 69 Boss 302. Okay. It's faster than a Boss 302 and gets a lot better gas mileage than a Boss 302. A lot better. Which is funny, because in every performance criteria, the standard 2015 Mustang V6, so just the plain Jane, nothing fancy about it, one option, automatic transmission, beats a boss 302 in every performance category. Do not send me back to the good old days. Don't do it. Yes, there might be lots of money to be made in that. And yes, actually, to tell you the truth, there are some cool muscle cars that I'd like to have, but none of them are small. I like the larger ones with the larger bore engines. Yes.
What's a boss?
What's a boss?
302.
302. It's a Mustang, and they have a Boss 429, they have a Boss 351. Yeah. They're kind of cool. Boss means cool. I'm just saying, well, back then it meant cool. That's why it's called that. Not like they were in charge or something like that. No, it meant cool. It's boss.
You know, for an old man, you can say, you know, the good old days. I don't remember a damn good thing about
them. Yeah, well, there you go. All right, well, let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, help us to study your word with such an eye towards Jesus that your glory can be revealed in our lives and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace.